I want to talk to the Lord. Father in heaven, it's such a delight to be gathered here for a meal of your word again. Such a wonderful opportunity. In your word, we find you. These Bibles of ours are the most precious thing on the planet. How easily we've taken them for granted. Oh, please open my mind. Give me your thoughts. Open the minds of these who are here. Let them hear your voice. Father, each of us need a touch of healing. We know we do. This cannot just be another sermon. You must continue to work in us. Come in fully, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I asked you to bring your Bibles, and I didn't bring mine. That's because I have it on here. I don't have a picture. No. You can dim that, and then I don't have to walk in front of it, see? I will have some more pictures in the next message, but not this one. I want you to think about something. Who was the first Bible author? Moses, we don't know the names of the others. Could be that Enoch wrote some things down. There is a pseudepigraphical book known as the Book of Enoch, which is not included in our Protestant Bibles. And it's even possible that there are some portions of it which actually came down from Enoch. Scholars are not certain about that. Scholars do agree that Moses had written sources that he copied from in the book of Genesis. And again, it would be hard to prove or not prove, but they're quite certain of it because the style of the writing changes radically. And you know, even as you read Genesis 1, Genesis 2, there's an abrupt change in the story, isn't there? As if another written tradition is brought in at that point. So, I don't mean exactly where those chapters break, but a little later. So, you know, it's possible there are other authors. Nevertheless, the person who collated it, at the very least, and wrote the vast majority of the first parts of Scripture, including possibly the book of Job, which may have been written even before Genesis was written, was Moses. And this is a very ancient tradition. The Jews knew it was Moses who gave them all the books they call the law, which are which books? The first five, right? The Pentateuch. They knew that Moses gave them the first five books. And they even told Jesus, "We don't know who you are, but we know Moses. We're not prepared to follow you, but we are followers of Moses." And Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." He also said, "If you really were followers of Moses, you would love me." They hadn't got Moses' message. Nevertheless, Moses was faithful. He did a great job of putting down God's first witness to his people, the early witness about himself, about his creative power, about his choosing of those who would follow him. The story, of course, of the pre-flood saints and then of the patriarchs, the calling of Israel and all that. Tremendously faithful, Job wrote it down, or Moses wrote it down so very well. And Moses gives us, I don't know if you've noticed this, the book of Deuteronomy was just a sermon. The entire book of Deuteronomy was one sermon. And you thought I had long-winded. It was long-winded. Speaking of which, though, I think my body operates on water. I guess I better get another bottle of water. My brain operates on water. So I better get some more. Anyway, the book of Deuteronomy is actually my favorite. I love all the stories in Genesis and, of course, the story of Israel and next three chapters, but the book of Deuteronomy is so spiritual. It's among the Old Testament books that I most highly recommend, along with Isaiah and the Psalms, of course. Because you see so many glimpses of the gospel in the book of Deuteronomy. All right, now, who did God choose to put the capstone on biblical revelation? We know Moses got it started. Who finished it up? John. If Moses had an important job in putting the right foundation on, and you know, Jesus said, the Bible says, according to the law and the prophets, if they don't speak according to these, there's no light in them. That this is because Moses spoke so faithfully, we can test later revelations by Moses and rule them out if they disagree with him in any way. But John, why was John given the last? And you know he was. John's gospel was written probably or possibly as much as 30 years after the rest of the apostles were dead. It doesn't seem that even Mark and Luke, who were not actually among the 12, were they? But they wrote down the stories as given to them by apostles. It doesn't seem that even they wrote after the fall of Jerusalem. When was the fall of Jerusalem? 70 AD. And yet John's gospel comes significantly after the fall of Jerusalem and apparently after the death of the other apostles. John survived them. He was the youngest apostle, but he could have been killed, as his brother James was, the first martyr. Or he could have been killed by any of the dreadful Roman leaders, Caesars. In fact, one of the Caesars, Domitian Caesar, tried to kill him, didn't he? And he put John in boiling oil, fully expecting that he would become a corn curl. But he didn't. That's American food, junk food, very crispy. But he didn't. When they hauled him back up by their ropes or chains or whatever they had around him to lower him into the boiling oil, he was as good as fresh as new. So Domitian Caesar, you know, I just imagine them telling him, "Oh, Caesar, we followed your commands perfectly. Well, then why are you telling me?" "Well, something strange took place. Instead of frying, he came out just fresh and clean and lively as could be." Well, they were kind of superstitious in those days, so Domitian thought, we better not make another effort to kill this man. Something worse might happen to us. So he said, just send him over to Patmos. That'll do him in. And he ends up on the island doing hard time in the quarries over there. Well, John survived to write the Gospel of John, which, as you know, is not a synoptic gospel. That is to say, though it has some of the same stories, it has a great deal of new material. How many of you are thankful for that new material? Oh. John had the last gospel. He had the last prophecy, the book of Revelation. And he had the last epistle. The epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all understood to have been written after the other general epistles of Paul, James, and Jude. Why did God trust John with the last witness? The last written scripture? You know the reason. Because he was the beloved. Because he knew the love of God. In Jesus Christ, he had seen it and felt it for himself. He had leaned on Jesus' breast. He had known that he was totally accepted with all his weaknesses and flaws. And that the power of fellowship with Christ is the power of a new life. John states more clearly than anyone else that the character of God is love. You've read the first epistle of John, haven't you, repeatedly? What an epistle! God is love. If you have any love, you got it from Him. Everybody who loves, loves because God is in him. And on and on and on. Oh, how beautifully he talks about the sanctifying power of God's love when he says if we abide in him, we stop sinning. 1 John chapter 3. Magnificent declaration straight out of the mission of God in Christ. The absolute clear expression of the theology of salvation. Can we then dispense with all the earlier writing? No. But I will make a proposition to you. John understood God's character better than anyone else. Therefore, if you get confused as you read the Bible, go back and compare it with what John says. You can safely do that because John is clear and absolute. And if God trusted him enough to make him the capstone of Scripture, you can trust him too. You know? And John, his gospel is so strange. Long ago, I didn't like it very well. Because when you're younger, you just want a lot of stories, right? And the gospel of John is full of these dialogues, these conflicting encounters that Jesus is having with the Pharisees and with the priests. And he goes on and on saying, I am from God. If you knew God, you'd know me. I am not lying about my origins. You hate me because I always tell the truth. You want to kill me. Who wants to kill you? You have a demon. I do not have a demon. I'm the Son of God. You have demons. Oh, Jesus just has these dreadful discussions with them. And for the longest time, I didn't really like them. And then, the last few years, I've been studying the Gospel of John in depth. And I've come to realize in every story in John and in every dialogue in John, the same great truth is highlighted. A truth which the other Bible authors underemphasize and the other Gospels almost miss. What is that truth? Oh, this is the most exciting thing. I'm actually going to quote Ellen White, not as pertaining directly to John's testimony, but to tell you what that truth is. And then we'll touch down in several places in the Gospel of John to see that truth illustrated. Here from Steps to Christ, page 69, many have an idea that they must do some part of the work alone. They have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but now they seek by their own efforts to live aright. How many of you have ever been stuck in that theology? Anybody besides myself? You know, I have been. I have been there. I spent decades of my life there. That's the way my Sabbath school teachers taught me. Dare I say, that's the way my college professors taught me and my seminary professors. Still, I should have read better on my own. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Where is that? John. Which gospel? John. It's the Gospel of John. John spells it out. So many people spend so much time reading all over the Scripture and hardly any time in the Gospel of John. If you're going to emphasize anything, emphasize the Gospel of John. Know that Gospel inside out, backwards and forwards until you absolutely know that great truth and you know it experientially as well. Then the rest of the Bible will make sense to you. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, Ellen White explains in a beautiful way, our growth in grace. That's important to us, right? Our growth in grace. Our joy. That's important to us. Our usefulness. That's important to us. All depend upon our union with Christ. There it is, the theme of the Gospel of John, the forgotten theme. Everything about being a Christian depends upon our union with Christ. Yeah. I hate to think how much of my life could have been different had I understood that. Oh. Wow. It is by communion with Him, daily, hourly, by abiding in Him. Where does abiding in Him come from? Gospel of John. That we are to grow in grace by communing with Him. Not what we just talked about? Isn't that what we talked about this morning? Talk over your life, your feelings, your hurts, your loves, your enthusiasms, your hatreds. Talk over your life with God. Communion, folks, has been turned into a ritual by the Catholic Church, but communion actually means visiting. It's not about taking a little bread and some blood, some grape juice. It's visiting with God. So, communion with Him. It is in this way that we are to grow in grace. He's not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. It is Christ first and last and always. He is to be with us not only at the beginning and the end of our course, but at every step of the way. All right. I'm thankful Ellen White got that. You know, Ellen White grew in her understanding of Scripture also. She had messages straight from heaven, but in terms of her own understanding, she grew. Now, John 4:14. Jesus here is talking to the people who had come back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he's talking to the woman at the well. I'm ahead of myself. John 6 is the other one. He's talking to the woman at the well, the woman who is the first human being, as far as we have any record of, the first human being to whom Jesus said plainly, I am the Messiah. Yep. And here she was, a Samaritan woman, with very little understanding of Scripture. He also says something else so brilliant to her when she asks him about this tribalism. Where's my friend that's all into tribalism? No, not here this afternoon, huh? We had an interesting discussion during lunch. Anyway, she asked him, can we worship God? Do we really have to worship in Jerusalem, or can we worship over here where the Samaritans say we can worship? And he said, you know what, all that doesn't matter. God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when you really delve into the depths of that, folks, He still is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We Adventists have been worshiping Him in truth. And I'm not suggesting we become charismatics in the typical sense of that word. I'm not suggesting that at all. But how desperately we need to come to the spirit worship, which is the heart of the matter, the connection with God, the communion. How desperately we need to come to that. So anyway, He tells her this, though, which is the heart of what I want to say. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again. He had asked her for a drink. She said, you're asking me for a drink? And he said, well, actually, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. Great conversation. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. Lady, I am the answer to your quest in life. I am the whole answer to every need you have ever felt since you felt anything from your mother's womb till now. I am the total solution for you. And you don't have a clue. And I'm asking you for a drink because I am thirsty in my physical self. But spiritually, I am everything you need. What a shocking thing to say to somebody. First, he says, I'd give you a drink. Well, she thinks he's talking about water. She says, where would you get this water? And you don't have anything to draw with. And anyway, this is Jacob's well here. And, you know, you probably can't come up with anything better than that. Jesus says, the water I give people will be like a spring flowing inside of them. It will bring them eternal life. And she thought, this is the craziest Jewish rabbi I have ever heard of. And then he said, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. He says, I know you don't have a husband. He says, you've had, how many husbands was it? Six? Seven? Five? I don't know. Five, yeah. And the one you're living with now, you're not married to. That got her attention. More than his crazy statement had. Oh, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah. And so much more. So much more. I am your maker. I am your spiritual husband. I am the source of all satisfaction, happiness, personal worth, love, goodness. I'm the source. You are made for me, Samaritan lady. You were made for me. You and I are to be companions forever. I have a job for you in my kingdom that you can't even imagine. If you'll be faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Just what she told him just opened her mind. And you know, she was responsible for the conversion of a great many of the population of Samaria through her testimony. And then the people came and they met Jesus. And after they'd listened to him for a while, they said, at first we wanted to hear you because of what the woman said, but now we want to hear you because of what we have heard for ourselves. What's the theme? Union, communion with Jesus. That's the theme of the book, even from chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Okay, chapter 6, we're just touching down here. Jesus fed the 5,000 on the other side of the lake. They tried to make him king. He ran away to the hills. They saw his disciples leave without him in the boat. They waited behind, hoping he'd come down. They never saw him. They gave up and crossed back over to the other side of the lake and found him there. Conclusion, Jesus walked across the lake. Not only could he feed 5,000 people out of one tiny lunch, he walked across the lake. So, they all want to hear him some more. And they go to the synagogue. I've been there, that synagogue in Capernaum. It's the second synagogue. It's the second one since the one he was in. But it's on the same exact foundation. And he said to them, now you just want to hear me because I fed you. Which, by the way, isn't such a bad motivation, is it? Well, food goes a long way to making a person happy. not all the way. And he said, it's like Moses, you know. Moses fed them too, and that was a good thing, but he says, I'm prepared to feed you much better than Moses did. And then he said, John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my body. I will give my body so that the people in the world can have life. Satan hates this doctrine so much that he took over the entire Christian church and co-opted this teaching by turning it into a ceremony of the Eucharist so that no one would ever guess its true meaning. He put a lot of energy into developing that Eucharistic ceremony and entrapping the whole world into thinking salvation came by the blessing of the bread by the priest. People read this passage and they read the Eucharist into it. Roman Catholics support their communion on this passage. Jesus wasn't talking about some bread that a priest could bless. He says right here, I'm talking about myself. My own self. Water, you absorb it all the way down to a cellular, even a molecular level. It interacts with every molecule in your body. Do you want Jesus to come in that fully? Bread, you eat the bread, it nourishes, gets spread through those calories, those carbs. They tell us not to eat. Those carbs and proteins, they go down to nourish every little part of the body. What is Jesus saying? I personally need to be so totally integrated with you that you and I are completely inseparable. It's not just that you have my way of thinking or I've fixed you up and cleansed you from your sinfulness and made you into a new person. Oh, no, that's not nearly deep enough. If you were a brand new person today, guess what you'd do? The same thing you did the first time round. We have to have the only one that can keep us, that can hold us. We have to recognize that we're weak on every level. We're weak down to the most primitive level of our being, down to the structures in our cells. We're weak and sinful. And we must be integrated with Christ absolutely, completely in every portion of ourselves. Does that make any sense to you? Is that not the meaning of this illustration? Of course it is. And we know it's by the Holy Spirit that this happens. In chapter, verse 56, he says, those who eat my body and drink my blood live in me, and I live in them. Which, by the way, that bears a great deal of thought, because living in him and him living in us are not exactly the same thing. If they were, he wouldn't have said them both. They have very deep meaning, and we don't have time to go into that right now. But the point is complete integration. You know what I think is precious? He doesn't just say it's a one-way street. You have to let me in. He says, you come and live in me. I'm letting you in. I'm letting you penetrate me. Wow, if you think he was brave to touch the leper, is he brave to let us into his soul? Wow. Anyway, finally, in verse 63, he says, it's the Spirit that gives life. How does Jesus enter us? That's the meaning of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning. The Holy Spirit brings us Jesus. The life of Jesus is the entire cure. The Holy Spirit can't do one thing for us except bring the life of Jesus into us. The life of Jesus is the total solution. Jesus made that life. He built that life. He won that life. And when he died on Calvary, he said, it's finished, because it was the perfect and complete rendition of humanity. And now that perfect humanity penetrates and fills and communes with us through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, when you say, ah, dear Holy Spirit, bless me, fill me. Fill me with what? Fill me with Jesus. Fill me with Jesus. We know Jesus. We know exactly what he's going to put inside. We trust the Holy Spirit because he's part of the divine trio. But we don't know him as much. We may, in a million years, know him pretty well by his own personality. But right now, we know very little about his personality. But we know everything about Jesus' personality if we just take time to look. We know everything about Jesus' personality. You know one of my favorite things about Jesus' personality? He's not bossy. Amen. I've had two different kinds of bosses in my life. I have had bossy bosses, and I have had collegial bosses. Do you know the difference? I much prefer the collegial ones. And Jesus has already told us, I don't want you for servants, I want you for friends. I didn't make these commandments because I want you to be subservient to me. I made them to keep you out of trouble. But my purpose is to negate their need altogether by living my own heart life in you. We'll be in perfect harmony forever. Ellen White says the angels didn't even know there were commandments. Isn't that amazing? They didn't even know. Oh, really? Well, God, through Jesus Christ, wants to live in us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so the meaning of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the filling of Jesus. That's the eating the bread, the drinking the water, the drinking the wine of his blood. By the way, friends, what did Jesus accomplish in that body of his? You know how we symbolically break the bread when we celebrate the communion? That is so symbolic, and I love the service, but it absolutely is not life-altering unless we accept the reality of it. The reality of it is we're consuming Jesus Christ. This do in remembrance of me. What do you want to remember about him? Everything. Everything is so wonderful about him. Who do you want to be filled with? Jesus. In that body of his, as we break the bread, we are saying that when Jesus' body was broken, the power of the flesh was completely broken. And I don't want to eat that body whole. I want to eat it broken. Because I want to receive into myself the breaking of all fleshly control. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. So we touch down in John 7. We're in verse 37. Jesus said he wasn't going to go to the feast, and then he went. Remember that? He didn't go with his brothers because they were constantly trying to goad him into presenting himself in some kind of a miraculous way to convince everybody he was the Messiah, if he really was, which they didn't actually believe themselves. So he didn't go with his brothers. He waited, and a couple days later, he left with his disciples. He came into the middle of the festival, which was a week-long festival. The last day of the festival came. It was the most important day. On that day, Jesus stood up and said loudly, "Whoever is thirsty may come to me and drink." Now, this was the voice that he used on Mount Sinai. This was a voice that could be heard by everyone in the noisy temple precinct. Anybody visited Jerusalem? The top of the Temple Mountain is huge. It's as big as a football field. Everybody heard him say, "Are you thirsty?" Of course they were thirsty. That's a dry, dusty part of the world. They've been going through these rituals and ceremonies all day. Of course they were thirsty. "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. But he doesn't stop there. Once again, Jesus says something which is either the truest thing that was ever spoken or ridiculous. He says, if anyone believes in me, rivers of living water will flow out from their heart. Wow. Commune with me. Be connected with me in your entire being. And guess what? Life will flow out from you. You ever wonder how the latter rain is going to work? Ever wonder how the loud cry is going to be completed? How many people does God need who are in themselves living fountains of water? What does that mean? Ellen White describes it differently. She says they glow with the love and character of Christ on their faces. Their words have power, she said. Oh, there's no power that comes more convincingly than from a person who's filled with Jesus Christ. Oh, boy. Do you want to be part of that, by the way? You know, that's actually what I signed on for. Not that I comprehended it a whit, but I signed on for the latter rain. I said, I'm a young man, I'm going to give my life to Christ, and Jesus is going to come before I'm dead, and I'm going to participate in the latter rain, and I'm going to watch 100,000 people be converted in an hour. And not only that, God's going to use me, and I'm going to be one of the speakers. Boy, was I a vain young man. But now I'm getting older. The other day, someone called me mature. I thought, now, do I like that better than senior? Or do I like senior better? I really had to ponder it. Mature. I think I like senior better. Senior suggests I've reached some pinnacle. You know. Mature suggests that I'm overripe. Maybe I've passed my prime. Anyway. I really... Sorry, I could be so silly sometimes. I was so immature, and now as I look at it from the perspective of a more antique individual, I realize that I might not make it to the coming of Christ. I might not get to participate in the latter rain. And I certainly, now that I know what it entails, don't feel worthy, but I also do feel that it's highly possible. It's highly possible. Every one of us could be ready. We could still. We could still. If you're 85, you could still be ready. Because the preparation for it is communion with Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the filling of Jesus. We know what it means now. We know what we're asking for. Our prayers can be much more specific. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what changes everything. So, he said, that rivers of living water would flow out of them. And then he admitted that he was just quoting Scripture. You know, Moses had said that originally. That's what the Scriptures say. Jesus was talking about the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet been given to people because Jesus had not yet been raised to glory. But later, those who believed in Jesus would receive the Spirit. So, this living water is the Holy Spirit who brings us the life of Jesus. Well, now we'll touch down in chapter 8. Jesus meets a woman. I'm sure he expected to meet her, although those who introduced him to her thought it would be quite a surprise for him. She was, of course, the woman taken in adultery. And they roughly toss her down in the middle of a circle of accusing persons before this very august rabbi who is known to be extremely serious and sober and righteous. And she feels absolutely horrible. You know, Satan loves to condemn people. We read in the Bible that God doesn't judge anyone. And yet, that's in John chapter 5, by the way. And yet, we see Satan constantly judging people. How many people does Satan keep away from God, keep away from church, and away from prayer by guilt, by heaping guilt upon them? Are they guilty? Of course they're guilty. We're all guilty. Should we feel that our sins alienate us from God? Many Adventists say we should. But since Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, friends, did he? Did he reconcile us to the Father? Has the wall of partition been broken down? We must never feel alienated from God. Christ Jesus has ended that. He has ended that. Through Christ, we have perfect right to come to Christ. Satan heaps this guilt on us, heaps this condemnation on us, and then says, it's the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is convicting you of your evil. Did you know if the Gospel of John totally explains the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting of sin? I wish I had time to preach that sermon. You can read it for yourself. He says the Spirit does three things. He convicts us of sin. And what else? Righteousness. And what else? Judgment. Sin, because we didn't believe. Righteousness, because Christ is in heaven interceding for us. And judgment, because Satan is judged. That's the Holy Spirit's conviction. The reason you sinned is because you weren't staying close enough to Jesus. But guess what? Your righteous Savior is in his kingdom, and he can fix you in an instant and forgive all that just now because he's your priest in heaven. And the judgment, it's not for you. It's for Satan. Oh, the Holy Spirit is so wonderful. He's the comforter, not the discourager. No wonder Satan has just turned this thing upside down. And how many children, I certainly did, thought that whenever I felt really guilty, it was that conscience used by the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you something? Your conscience is utterly unreliable. Your conscience is not the voice of God. There are Muslims whose consciences bother them if they don't strap bombs to themselves. Your conscience is trained to feel guilty about whatever your religious background trains it to feel guilty about. But your conscience is not the voice of God. God might use your conscience sometimes, but I will tell you this for sure. The devil uses it too. And he'll use it against you to make you feel so wretched, you'll run to the bottle instead of running to Jesus. You'll run to another entertainment to turn off the voice of your conscience. I'll tell you who can turn off the voice of your conscience. The true Holy Spirit. As soon as you open up to him, he says, you are not condemned. You are forgiven. So the little woman learned that day. There she was, feeling so wretched about herself. Yes, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. Everybody knows I'm guilty. I was seen in the very act. I'm just wretched. I don't deserve to be part of the children of Israel. I don't deserve to be part of God's family. And here I am on trial before this rabbi, and maybe they're going to stone me because that's what Moses said should happen to people like me. Well, you know how the whole thing went. After he got rid of all her accusers, Jesus said, so where are your accusers? And she looked around and she said, there's nobody here. No one, sir, she says. This is verse 11, chapter 8. And then Jesus said, I don't judge you either. There's only one person who was there that day who could possibly have any right to judge her. And that one person said, not me. I don't judge you. We stop there. I mean, we don't even pay attention to that. We don't take that to heart. We don't take that to mean what it does mean, that you're not judged either and I'm not judged either. We read the next line and we get all guilty again. But go now and don't sin again. And I'll tell you why Jesus could say that to her. Because she had experienced the love of God. And the love of God for sinners is so healing that I believe she never repeated that behavior again. I believe she didn't need to anymore. She had been loved. The Spirit of God had come upon her and said, you are not condemned. You are not condemned. I have no interest in condemning anyone. Why do you think I died for all your sins? I have no business condemning. That's not my job. My job is to heal you through my love. Wow. Well, later it says in verse 12, Jesus talked to the people again and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never live in darkness. They will have the light that gives life. How much does light penetrate us? Did you ever hold your hand up to the sun and see the light coming right through? Light penetrates your entire body, has a tremendous effect on your immune system, and on every organ of your body, on your blood cells, everything. Jesus uses these illustrations over and over and over. I want you to let me in completely. Trust me that much. Stop running from me and let me give you everything I am. Oh. A little later on in the chapter, I won't read that one for you, but remember, Jesus talks to them about the judgment again. And he says to them, he says, you judge according to the flesh. And you just know he's going to follow that up by saying, but I judge righteous judgment according to the Spirit. That's what he should say, right? You know what he says? You judge according to the flesh. But I don't judge anybody. Right there, John chapter 8. That's what Jesus says. John chapter 5, he says the Father doesn't judge anybody. He's given all judgment to the Son. Then John chapter 8, he says, and I don't judge anybody. So who's judging us? Satan is judging us. The law is judging us, but thank God Jesus has already met all the condemnation of the law. So who's judging us? Don't you see? This is an illustration of the judgment. We're standing before our Father in heaven in the great final judgment. And if we are abiding in Christ, my friends, who condemns you? Well, Lord, I don't see anybody condemning me. And I don't condemn you either. Now, I am going to give you the gift of holiness. Go and sin no more forever. I do not understand how we've missed this. This is a judgment story. Jesus was the judge. Is it not? We haven't just supposed to know all about the judgment. This is it. Fantastic. Fantastic chapter. The Gospel of John. Oh, God entrusted to him the last word on his character and his method of working. John chapter 10. This is the story of the sheep, the shepherd. Verse 1, Jesus said, it is certainly true that when a man enters the sheep pen, he should use the gate. If he climbs in some other way, he is a robber. He is trying to steal the sheep. But the man who takes care of the sheep enters through the gate. He is the shepherd. The man who guards the gate opens the gate for the shepherd, and the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd. And he calls his own sheep using their names, and he leads them out. This passage revolutionized my understanding of evangelism. He already has his sheep all over the world, friends. And they know his voice. And he calls them by name. Our job in evangelism is just to make sure that they get a chance to hear his voice. Because if they hear his voice, his sheep will come. Amen. Every time. Amen. We don't have to persuade them to become sheep. They're already his sheep. We don't have to convince them of anything. They already are waiting for the truth. Their ears are wide open to it. I've seen this so many times in my meetings. People come and you can just tell the sheep right away. Within the first 3 meetings, you can just see them. They're just soaking it up. All my life I've waited for this. We need to be doing evangelism everywhere, in every town, in every city, every place, not to convince people to become Adventists, but to lift up the voice of the shepherd. Amen. Then when they hear him, they will say, that's what I've been waiting for. I want that. They'll jump into the baptistry. I've seen it. God has given me hundreds and hundreds of baptisms. No glory to me. He taught me this truth, and it took all the stress out of evangelism. There's not one person here I have to make change sides. The Spirit will bring some sheep. The sheep will respond. Simple as that. But that's a little off from our point here. The point I'm trying to make is that Jesus changes the picture a little bit and says something you don't expect him to say. He says, I am the gate. You knew he was the shepherd, but now he says, I'm the gate. Is Jesus the gate? He is so much the gate that there's no other way in but him. Paul says, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No, that was Peter who said that. He is the gate. But friends, I want to talk to you about a gate for a minute. When you're on one side of that gate, you're outside. And when you're on the other side of that gate, you're inside. One side is insecure, and you're subject to all the forces and powers and ownerships and squabbles that may be happening out there. The other side is the inside, where you're safe. If you do get let out, as we just read about, you'll only be let out by the shepherd. And he will protect you. Otherwise, you're inside because you went through the gate. Is it hard to go through the gate? Absolutely not. He says, come unto me, all who are tired, all who are working hard, and you will find rest. The only qualification for entering that gate is that you acknowledge that you're exhausted on your own. And you come in. That's it. You just come in. Wow. I think I qualify. You qualify? I think I do. I'm ready to come in. I admit I am tired. Oh, who labored or heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn of me. What do we learn when we're inside that gate? We learn of him. And what does he teach us? Light work and easy burdens, because he does it all in us and through us and for us. Magnificent Savior. One last quotation from Steps to Christ. Page 68. in the matchless gift of His Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air which circulates around the globe. All who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere. Here we have another metaphor. What do we have? We have the water. We have the body, bread. We have the light. What else did we have? At least those three. Now we have the air. Once again, total penetration. He's as real as the air that circles around the globe. All who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. It's as simple as breathing, which is pretty simple. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the invitation to be filled up with Jesus, the invitation to enter into Jesus ourselves. Oh, God, what does that mean? How precious that you would accept us in that intimate place. The privilege of being secure and safe and not being condemned, just being transformed. Oh, God, your gospel is so good. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.